according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. You may turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this evening, although questions and answers will undoubtedly take us elsewhere. When we complete the question and answer time, 1 Corinthians 11 will be our text of study. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that each one of us is not only in fellowship, that's the first priority, but also humble to receive God's Word. Shall we pray? Father, we do humble ourselves in Your presence, and we thank You for the privilege we have to assemble together. Father, we rejoice that Your Word is faithful and true, that we have the privilege to study to show ourselves approved. We pray tonight, as we study Your Word, that You would make clear to us that which we need for the test that we're presently faced with, for the work assignment You've laid before us, for the bearing of fruit, whatever You would have for us to do to contribute towards the maximum glory of Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen. All right. It has become our custom for over 2 years now to begin taking the first few minutes of our midweek service for questions. So let's take some questions. The Lord employed a question and answer instructive method in His ministry, asked His disciples on occasion some different things, and we saw one of those examples this morning, actually, from Matthew chapter 11. It was one of those incidents there. He turned to the crowd when John the Baptist had sent some messengers. Then He answered those questions and sent the messengers back to John, and then He turned to the crowd and said, what do you think you guys are doing? So He had three pretty convicting questions for Him, and we went through that study this morning. So let's start off with Gary then with our leadoff question, and then we'll go from there. Anything else that might be on your mind?
Yes, sir. Thank you. Romans 4:25.
That's right. Your Gary was asking me about this on Sunday. We were eating ice cream in the ice cream social Sunday night, and this came up. I didn't have a Bible handy at the time. All right.
Okay, I'm coming from the King James and the New American Standard.
Okay.
All right. And Romans 4:25 in the King James, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And then raised again, I have a problem with again.
Mm-hmm.
And then there was in New American Standard, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. And I was just wondering if that's where it says again in Romans 4:25 and because in the New American Standard. Should that not read just for? I mean, I don't know how the Greek did that.
Right. Okay, that's a good question. Yeah, you asked that on Sunday night, and I didn't have the Greek available to look at it, so I've looked at it in between Sunday and tonight. One of the interesting things about it is the fact that there are so many different translations of Romans 4:25. You looked at the King James and New American Standard, but then there's plenty of other translations that do different things with it. Interestingly enough, there's two becauses. There's two phrases there that are translated because of our transgressions and because of our justification. And those are given as being causal motivations or activities then that bring about the deliverance, that bring about the crucifixion, and that bring about the resurrection. The being delivered over is the paradidomy we've been studying from 1 Corinthians to hand over and so forth. So he was betrayed, he was hand over, but he wasn't. We tend to think about it. Who was he betrayed by? He was betrayed by Judas. He was handed over by the Jews. The Jews handed him over to the Romans. The Romans handed him back to the Jews. Ultimately, he was delivered up by God the Father. And the emphasis here in this passage is, in fact, on the Father. If you back up a couple of verses without reading the entire chapter. For our sake also, well, that's interesting. There are demons around here, aren't there? for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And the paterological impact of this passage is such that it's stressing the Father's role in the crucifixion. The role of God the Father. Remember the pattern in Abraham, and Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac portrays the picture of God the Father. The typology there is of the God the Father, who was willing to give up His only begotten Son. Now, Abraham was spared having to do that. He was willing to do it, and God prevented him from doing it. But the Father actually did it. He gave up His Son. He handed His Son over and delivered Him up to death. And so that Him there in verse 24 would be the Father, and what the Father's role was in not only the crucifixion, but also in the resurrection. And so when it says, He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. I think it's best, if you're going to use because, I think it's best to stay consistent. Some translations do different things with the first because and the second because. And that's not exactly a fair hermeneutic by virtue of what it's actually doing there in the Greek. In both of your cases, you've got dia plus an accusative object. You've got, I don't know if I put my highlighter up here or not. I did. Dia. Let's put it in blue. There's dia right there. Plus you've got an accusative. That's your first because. And then you've got your second dia plus another accusative right there. So the construction is identical. Dia plus the accusative, dia plus the accusative. And there's nothing wrong with using because as a translation there. It'd be unusual to try to turn it into a for or do something else with it. So because the construction's identical in both places, dia plus the accusative, dia plus the accusative, I prefer to keep the because in both places.
Okay, then. So when I'm looking at this in the King James Version,
mm-hmm.
and it says raised again.
Yeah, there's no raised wrong. Again there. There's no again. Agero is the verb, and it's right there. That's simply a passive of agero, and there's no adjective or adverbial modifier that uses the term again.
Right.
Yeah, I don't know why King James puts that word again in there.
Okay, because it made it sound like he was raised a couple of times. You know?
No, he was raised once. That's right.
Okay, but you know what I'm saying.
Right.
Okay, thank you, sir.
Uh-huh. Okay, Linty gets our next question. Oh, wait, you gotta get on the microphone. See, if we don't get the questions recorded, then people listening to the MP3 file, it's like eavesdropping on half a telephone conversation. They're gonna hear are the answers. They're gonna hear some silence, and it's gonna be kind of awkward. So we try to get the questions and the answers on the tape. Okay, go ahead.
I was listening to one of the Life of Christ tapes on the way home this afternoon, and mm-hmm. you were talking about the raising of the young boy in the city of Nain.
Uh huh.
When Jesus reached out and put His hand on the coffin, and then He put His hand on the boy and said, "Rise up,
uh-huh.
or be resurrected." And you said something that puzzles me when I listen to this: that in the Old Testament there were three resurrections. I think you said Elijah did one, Elisha did two,
uh-huh.
and then Jesus did three.
Correct.
And that the third resurrection was His own resurrection.
No,
I misunderstood.
Yeah, His own would then be the fourth.
Okay.
He raised the widow's son at Nain, which is what we did recently in Life of Christ. There's a Jairus' daughter is the second one.
Right.
And then Lazarus, the adult man Lazarus, brother of Mary and Martha, is the third. And He does that at Bethany after Lazarus has been in the grave for 3 days. And then His own resurrection then becomes number four.
But it was God the Father who raised Him, right? Not Himself?
Well, actually, there's passages that indicate both. Passages that indicate both, and the reason why is because the Father gave the authorization. He gave the authority. Later on, not in this text, but later on in the Gospels, it says the Father has given me authority to lay down my life and to take it up again. Correct.
Okay, thank you. That just struck me.
As far as the resuscitations goes, I try to avoid the term resurrection for the widow's son or Jairus' daughter or Lazarus even. I prefer to use the term resuscitation. Because when they were restored back to physical life, it was once again in their mortal bodies that they were restored to, and that they subsequently then would die a physical death at a later point of time. The very first actual resurrection was Jesus Christ. He was the firstborn from the dead to be resurrected in His glorious resurrection body. So I try to use the term resuscitation for those three Old Testament events and the three New Testament events. Right. And they're more beyond the Gospels, too, because Peter raised up Dorcas and then Paul raised up Eutychus, that boy that fell out of the window when he got to preaching too long. And those two were also resuscitations rather than resurrections. Yeah. I'll try not to preach that long tonight, by the way. I noticed nobody's sitting in the windowsills. And it's a short fall anyway if you happen to fall asleep from these windowsills. All right, anything else tonight? Any other questions? All right, Cliff.
I was listening to a Life of Christ CD, and you spoke about the Pharisees and how it was an incident where they were talking about that Christ was with the tax collectors and others, the sinners, and all of that, and they were also talking at one point about why weren't they fasting like they should have been and the different things. They were feasting instead of fasting. And and one of the things you mentioned was that the Pharisees were real arrogant about that they were living their lives in such a way that if you wanted to be righteous, you needed to live your life exactly the same way that they lived their life. And so they kind of demanded, you know, in order for the people that were following them, in order to be righteous, you have to be like us. And it suddenly hit me that if you interpreted it incorrectly, someone could incorrectly look at 1 Corinthians 11:1 and think that Paul was saying the same thing. And I was just kind of curious if you could compare and contrast.
Where Paul says, be an imitator of me?
Yes.
Right. Yeah, he says that in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says it in 1 Corinthians 4:16. We are to be imitators of Paul. What you're saying, though, is that you could get confused with the Pharisees. Weren't they saying the same thing? Weren't they saying, be imitators of us? Okay, yeah. Huge differences, though, I mean, obviously, between the Pharisees and their legalism and their pride and all of that. I think the biggest statement, though, and that's in 1 Corinthians 11:1, is where he says, be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. So Paul wasn't saying, imitate me because I'm special and wonderful, and the more you're like me, the better off you're going to be. He says, I'm an imitator of Christ, and you likewise need to become an imitator of Christ, and they do that by imitating Paul. So, yeah, I think that's a significant difference between Paul and the Pharisees. The Pharisees actually got to the point where if you were doing anything different than how they did it, then you were just wrong. And they were dictating the terms of how worship should take place, how service should take place on all the rules and the do's and the don'ts and everything else that's reflected in the Mishnah and eventually in Rabbinic Judaism to this day. And so, yeah, there's a similarity there. And I think probably because imitation itself is not limited to just the good kind. The concept of imitation is not just limited to being an imitator of Christ or an imitator of the Father. You can imitate evil. And that's, you know, unbelievers do it all the time, and they by doing so, they validate what it is they wanted to do in the first place. I think it's the 3 John 11 that says, how often do we turn to 3 John? 3 John 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, the one who does evil has not seen God. So either one can be imitatable. And we just have to be on guard against imitating what is evil, because that's habit forming is when those imitations come in.
Well, then you just made me think of something else when you were talking about this in 1 Corinthians 11:1. And I know we've already gone through that verse, but is he in essence saying imitate me in the ways that I imitate Christ? In other words, Paul was a sinner too, right? Mm-hmm. So he wouldn't want people to imitate him completely, but in the ways that he imitated Christ, imitate him, right? Is that what he was saying?
And we dealt with that. That's what the Kathos Kagos is all about. In the same way, in the same manner, just as, even as, I also am an imitator of Christ. And it's not an imperative to imitate, it's an imperative to become an imitator. And so it's on being rather than doing. Is the impact there in 1 Corinthians 11:1. All right, all great questions tonight. Anything else, just save it for next week. Jot yourself a note so you can remember. And if you can't wait till next week, questions are always taken by email and that. I had some good questions this past week also. I've even had a thought about creating a little log file of some of the questions maybe and bringing some of them in, you know, anonymously or whatever, just saying, you know, an emailer this week asked such and such a question. And sometimes I think that could be pretty edifying as well, especially if it was something. I expect more and more of these Wednesday night questions are going to be coming from Daniel in Revelation. When we start getting into more of the particulars of the apocalyptic literature and the prophetic aspects of Daniel and Revelation, I expect that we'll get a lot of questions based on those books. All right, well then I will minimize that. And, I'm going to do one more thing, and we'll get right to our message this evening. We have tonight the brand new basic doctrinal studies CDs, and they're in the hallway. They're ready for you to take. We completed basics last Sunday, a week ago already, with lesson 68. It was a little bit over a year to finish basics, all 10 categories of basics. And when you get the CD and you first load it in your hard drive or in your CD drive, I can probably make it come up here in a minute. You're going to see three things. Oh, I took it out. That's right. Never mind. You're going to see three things. You're going to see there's going to be a splash page. It's going to have all 68 lessons. All MP3s are on the same disc. It's going to have the subject matter broken down. No, don't worry about it. It's going to have the subject matter broken down, so if you don't want to listen all 68 hours, you just want to listen to the section on soteriology, you just want to listen to the section on ecclesiology, it's broken down that way. You can listen to just the one area of basics that you want to listen to. There's a Word document there, a PDF document there, and then there's also a Libronix resource there. And for those who use the Logos Bible software, you're going to want to take that and install it in your system, so that Basic Doctrinal Studies is going to show up as a Logos book, like all your other Logos books. And it'll be a part of your Logos software, like all the rest of your Logos Bible software. And you'll see, as you go through this, that it's the same notes that you have in the PDF, it's the same notes that you have in the Word document. The advantage that you have, though, in having it in Libronix is, first of all, it's searchable, but then also it's clickable. So all your scripture references are right there. And you have... I was going to show you just some things here. For instance, in the introduction here in bibliology, it starts off with Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and a simple click takes your Bible there. And so you can follow along in your study. And even if you don't want to do the complete click and turn your Bible there, simply hovering the mouse over it brings up as a pop-up. And so you can very quickly go through all these references and study this material with the benefit of having it here in the Libronix format. The tables are all formatted real well, thanks to Cliff. We've got the tables all worked out and diagrams and the other things. So all the areas of basics are there. And the complete outline is here as well with all 10 categories, all the subject matter. So if you want to go, you know, right on down here to ecclesiology, you can. It takes you right there, and you can start going through the doctrinal material that we went through. Also, another benefit of having it in the Logos software format is when, for example, I made a citation from Unger's Bible Dictionary, that's going to be linked. Click on it, Unger's will open up. Or here I make a reference to Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, Volume 4, page 47. Click on it, there it is. Okay. If you have the resources available, then each of these hyperlinks is going to be able to open up further study for you. And so I would just encourage you, if you have any questions on that, once you get the CD and you get it home and you're not sure, well, how do I save the Libronix file? Where do I put it? How do I use it? Just let me know. That is the simplest thing in the world, and I'll be glad to talk you through it on the phone or come over and show you how to use it and the other things there. So anyway, I wanted to let you know that that's all available now. They are in the hallway. I appreciate Cliff and Terry and getting those CDs out there. I think it's going to become a very requested CD since... I know it will be. People have been downloading all the MP3 files off of the website, and I know that the basic doctrinal material is people are craving it. And I love the fact that we have the technology now. It used to be, if you wanted to give somebody 68 hours of teaching, what were you going to do? You were going to hand them a box or a bag or something that had 68 cassette tapes in it, right? And people, you go home with these 68 cassette tapes, and, you know, if you were real hardcore doctrinal, you have them all done by the end of that week, okay? Well, here, you can hand them to them on a single CD and say, there it is. not only are all 68 hours on there, the audio files are on there, but the PDF is on there, the notes are there, the Libronics book is there, and so forth. So the media we have today is just absolutely stunning, and I'm just thankful we have that as a blessing. All right, 1 Corinthians 11, then we're dealing with traditions, local church traditions. This is pretty much the only compliment to be found in this book. All of 1 Corinthians is basically one great big chewing out, as it were, correction after correction after correction after correction, and you're left wondering, did the believers at Corinth, did they do anything right? Well, here's one thing, and it's mentioned in verse 2. He says, "Now I praise you, because you remember me in everything, and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." Just as, even as, in the same way as, the same kind of just as that they're supposed to be imitators of him, just as he also is of Christ. So they're holding firmly to the traditions, and he praises them for it. It is genuine, legitimate praise for an activity that is worthy of praise. We want to be very clear on that. It's not phony praise. And after giving that praise in verse 2, he very quickly turns to but. You notice, how long did that praise last? Well, verse 3, but. And then he goes on, "I want you to understand." There's something that they had failed to understand. So they're holding fast to the traditions, and yet they have a finite understanding, or they have a failure to totally digest what the teaching was behind those traditions. And that's a huge problem. In fact, we end up with entire denominations that way. We end up with believers that are holding to traditions, and they're not exactly sure why. Well, it's just because that's the way it is. That's the way we've always done it. That's the way we're going to do it, and so forth. All right. In the outline, we are in the midst of main point 3. So I'll just skim through some of these. This item was one of praise. We gave you a vocabulary study on praise. Vital that you go through that. Review that if you get the opportunity to get the MP3 and review that. The epineo word study is very worthwhile, because what you're doing is you're expressing your admiration. It's not flattery, and it's not complimentary. Okay? We think of praise in the sense of flattery or complimenting or saying nice things about a person. Okay? You know, telling your wife that she's got beautiful eyes or whatever. You know, is that praise? It's flattery, and hopefully it's legitimate. Okay? You can fake flattery. This is not what epineo is about. What you're doing is you're expressing admiration. You're communicating the reality of your admiration. So you're telling your wife that, yes, she has beautiful eyes, but what you're telling her is that you are admiring her beautiful eyes. So what you're communicating is the admiration. Expressing one's admiration for or approval of a person, an object, or an event. And so in the process of expressing the admiration, you may actually detail certain qualities of the object, but the emphasis is not on the object, the emphasis is on the subject, the one who has the capacity to appreciate, the one who has the capacity to admire. See? And this is where maturity goes a long way, because older believers have a greater capacity to admire God for who he is, what he is, what he's done. A baby believer has less of a capacity to admire God for what he's done, because he doesn't understand a lot of it. He understands a little bit of it. He knows he's saved. He knows he's not going to go to hell when he dies. He's thankful for that. But he doesn't have the depth of the doctrine to understand everything that went into his salvation. And so his capacity to admire is lower. All right, there are 6 New Testament uses of epineo. There's also 11 uses of the noun epinos, and I would encourage you to pursue those. Also, as you pursue them, you're going to find them linked with doxa. You're going to find praise linked with glory. Praise and glory are pretty common combinations. And glory also is a concept that goes back to thinking, coming from dokeo, from thinking. What do you evaluate? What do you esteem? What do you value the object of your observation? That's doxa for glory. If something is praiseworthy, then the believer ought to meditate upon it. Probably the best known verse that has the epineo verb or the epinos noun is Philippians 4:8. If it's worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. See, that means we can't dwell on our problems. Why? My problem isn't worthy of praise. The God who has the solution to my problem, He's worthy of praise. Therefore, my mind should be dwelling on Him, not on my problem. Under point two in the outline, we examined the remembering. Had a lot to say about remembering on Sunday. I don't exactly remember tonight what we did with that, but we did a lot of work on remembering Sunday morning with Mnemeskimai and the related studies there. Pointed out that the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament had an article that I appreciated, and I even shared that with you. Where we left off was point three. The Corinthians held firmly to the traditions just as they were delivered. And what you want to, when you put this down in your notes, the words you want to underline are traditions and delivered. And they don't jump right at you in the English. They don't even look alike. But they come from the same stem in the Greek. You've got paradidomi for delivered. You've got the aorist of it there with paretica. And then you've got paradosis for the traditions. And so when you put it out in the Greek, you see a lot more similarity. Even if you don't read Greek, you see a lot more similarity here. Get off the blue, back to yellow again. You see the similarity here. There's the par, right? There's your delta for paradidomi. There's your delta right there. So you can at least see a resemblance between paretica, the verb, and paradoses, the noun. And that's what's being, that's what jumps out at you as you're looking at this verse. They're holding fast to the things delivered. Traditions are simply delivered things, the content of what has been delivered. They're holding fast to the delivered things, even as, or just as, Paul delivered them to them. And that's the impact of it there. I'll skim past the vocabulary we dealt with on Sunday. We want to understand what the paradosis actually is, because it's translated tradition. And unfortunately, in the 21st century now, the word tradition means something slightly off from what it meant, from what the paradosis application truly is. We think of it as a custom. We think of it as a practice. Or we think of it as Rev Tavia in Fiddler on the Roof, you know, singing about traditions, okay? Great song. But I won't sing it tonight. But it's not just simply the mindless custom and practice and you're not sure why you're even doing it anymore. This passage does address practices, and that's down in verse 16. If one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. There is a word in this context that does refer to the practice of certain things. But it's different than the word here that deals with tradition. Ultimately, tradition should be what dictates the practice. But where does the tradition come from? Well, the tradition is simply the body of what has been received. It's the body of teaching that has been delivered. The substance of a teaching. The substance of a teaching. And perhaps if we render it that way, maybe it'll communicate more to us. If you think about the verb teach, the person who does it is a teacher, right? We've got teachers here tonight. The word, you know, and then the person being taught is the student, okay? But what is the subject of what's being taught? What is the content of what's being taught? That's what paradosis actually is. Only the verb isn't didasco, to teach. The verb is paradidomi, to deliver, to hand over. So important that we recognize that what's happening here with the traditions is that teaching has come down. Paul says in this very passage here, verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. All right? So he's been under teaching, and Jesus Christ gave him a body of teaching concerning the communion service. And he says, I received from the Lord that which I also, paradidomied, delivered to you. And that's the nature of delivering content. You're under the Word of God, and you are delivering what you have learned. And so what is rendered here tradition is the substance of a teaching, that which is delivered. It is a deposit. Because when God entrusts the Word of God to you, He expects you to do something with it. to not just be a hearer of the word, they delude themselves, but a doer of the word. See? And so we're expected to receive the word of God and put it into practice. So a tradition becomes a practice. And there's the application of it here. We gave you these subpoints already. We do better if we relate Paratus' tradition. We do better if we relate it to teaching more so than with custom or legacy or myth. Anymore today, when we hear the word tradition, we tend to think of mythology, right? Like the early tradition that said Peter was crucified upside down. Or the tradition that says that Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Or the tradition that says that Isaiah was sawn in two. What are those? Legends? Are they true? No one really knows. They're just long-standing traditions that go back centuries. We want to be very careful that we have the biblical vocabulary on paradosis. A paradosis is the content of what has been paradidomied. And when the Word of God is delivered, the Word of God has been paradidomied. It therefore becomes a paradosis. It becomes a content of what's been delivered. And if it's been delivered, we're expected to not only live it, but contend earnestly for it. Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith which has been once and for all delivered unto the saints. We're expected to do something with that which has been delivered. Now, I'm not the only one that picked up on the similarities between paradidomy and paradosis. Under point B, subpoint B, so if you're following the outline from Sunday morning, we're now gaining new ground. Main point 3, now subpoint B. Darby did well to translate the similar words with similar words. See, unlike the New American Standard text, which says that you hold fast to the traditions just as I delivered them to you, Darby went ahead and used similar words for the two aspects of it. He says, now I praise you in all things, ye are mindful of me, and that as I have directed you, ye keep the directions. See what Darby did with that? He used the verb directed for paradidomy, and he used the noun directions for paradosis. I probably wouldn't choose those same exact words, but I like the concept of what Darby was trying to do there. And maybe the words directed and directions and so forth meant more in 1872 than they do in 2006. But you see what Darby was doing by making those words similar. All right? So the J.N. Darby translation, if you have it in your library, if you have it, you may have it in your Libronics package, depending on what Logos package you have for your Bible software. That's 1 Corinthians 11:2 in Darby. Likewise, Young. Point C, Young's literal translation. You can put down YLT for Young's literal translation. I praise you, brethren, that in all things ye remember me, and according as I did deliver to you, the deliverances ye keep. Use the word delivered like the New American Standard did, but instead of using the word traditions, went ahead and rendered paradosis as the deliverances. The things that have been delivered. However you want to write that down in your notes is fine. Subpoint C, you can put YLT, Young's literal translation, uses delivered and deliverances. Darby used directed and directions. Weist is the most verbose. I dare you to write that down before I click the slide. Subpoint D, oh, we got some pretty fast note takers around here. You may get it down. Weis' expanded translation conveyed the emphasis upon the entrustment of the aorist verb and the cognate noun. And here's what he says. Now I am praising you because, as you say, you have kept me in your remembrance in all things, and at present still do have me in your thinking, even as also you are holding fast to those things which were delivered to me to be handed down to you, which I also delivered to you to be passed on to succeeding generations. Weis gets wordy, doesn't he? This is, he called it an expanded translation. It's an over-thorough, bring-it-all-out translation, taking every aorist verb you can and every perfect tense and everything else and just bring it out to its fullest degree. But by doing that, you see spotlighted here the things we've already been talking about. The fact that you receive a tradition and you pass it on. The fact that when a pastor's in study and things are made clear and he's putting the notes together and preparing a message, what's the pastor really doing? Is he not receiving the message that's then going to be delivered unto the saints? He's just in the process of study, in the process of cycling the doctrine in his own soul. He's receiving a message. And he may not at the time even realize what it is he's receiving. He may think he knows what it is. He's got it on paper. But that living dynamic when the Word of God goes forth sometimes is interesting. Finally, under subpoint E, the last thing I'm going to say on these two words being paired up. Robertson commented on the verb and the noun. But it's interesting, he didn't comment on it here in verse 2. He actually made the comment on verse when he got down to verse 23. And this is another aspect of why it's oftentimes advantageous to use Logos or some other electronic means by which to scan these texts, rather than is an advantage that you have over the print version of Robertson. I've had the print version of Robertson for 15 years. In fact, my father gave me Robertson's word pictures longer than that. It was when I first thought I knew what my gift was, when I said, I'm going to study for the ministry. And that summer is when my dad gave me the set of Robertson's word pictures. See, still have it to this day. I don't use the paper books as much anymore because I've got it in Logos. Let me show you what I'm talking about. This is, if you were to go pull Robertson off your shelf and open it up to 1 Corinthians 11, you'd have to go down to verse 23 to find this. For I received of the Lord, and this is where he goes into the communion passage here in verse 23, direct claim to revelation from the Lord Jesus on the origin of the Lord's Supper. Luke's account is almost identical with this one, and the citation there, Luke 22, 17 through 20. Of course, you can click it and go look at it if you want to. We'll skip that tonight. He could easily have read 1 Corinthians before he wrote his gospel. People don't realize that. Luke hadn't been written yet, so far as we understand the dating of the gospels. When Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you, and he records it and he puts it into 1 Corinthians, likely that got into print first, before the gospel of Luke even got written. And since Luke was a traveling companion with Paul, where do you think Luke got it? When he puts it in Luke 22. Then he also says, see 15:3 for the use of both paralabon and paradoka. He says, also note para in both verbs. Paul received the account from the Lord and passed it on from himself to them, a true paradosis tradition, as in 11:2. You see that? As in 11:2. So Robertson makes this comment to link together the verb paradidomi, or the aorist form of it there, paretica, okay? He links the verb paretica with the noun paradosis tradition, and he does so right there, but he doesn't do it in 11:2. He does it in 11:23 and says, as in 11:2, and references back to verse 2. Okay? And I'm highlighting that tonight to show you a feature. Whereas the old-fashioned way, if you're in your study and you're thinking, okay, I need help here with a verse, and you go to the shelf and you pull it off and you turn to 11:2, you wouldn't have found that because it wasn't written in 11:2. It was written down lower in verse 23. And unless you'd read the whole thing, you would never have spotted that. But here you spotted it because of the way that the feature works, where you pull it up by verse, and it pulls up right there, because that verse is mentioned right there. Okay? We'll do more about that the next time we have a Logos training session to show you how to use these type of passages. All right? So, Darby, Young, Robertson, these men all spotted that link between paradidomi and paradosis in that verse. It wasn't just some quirk of your pastor that looked at that and said, oh, That's what's going on there. Okay? Point four. What exactly are these traditions, and what role do they play in a local church? If they're good to hold on to, then how does that happen? Where do they come from? What do I do about it? So under point four, let's deal with the role of traditions in the local church. This actually will wrap up the last detail here from verse 2, and then we'll be ready to get our first look at gender roles in verses 3 and following. See, they were holding fast to the traditions, but they were not understanding the doctrinal reasons behind some of those traditions, including the ones that pertain to women in the church. And so Paul's going to have to give this information here about gender roles, the role of a man in a local church, the role of a man in marriage, the role of a woman in submission to the man, and what happens when those things get confused. So we'll do a lot there when we deal with verses 3 down through verse 16. And it'll be kind of interesting. If you're inclined to be contentious, well, we'll deal with that in verse 16. All right. But for tonight now, what is the role of tradition? Where do traditions come from? A, traditions of practice are derived from teachings of faith. You don't just make it up out of the blue. A tradition is something that has been delivered, which means it is a teaching that has gone forth in the exercise of faith. Traditions of practice are derived from teachings of faith. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. Traditions of practice are derived from teachings of faith. Or at least they should be. Okay? Romans 6:17. What traditions do we follow? Well, we have the communion service. Why? Because there's teaching in the Bible that tells us to observe the Lord's table, to proclaim His death until He comes. You know, we didn't just sit around someday and say, hey, let's make up a tradition. See what it says here in Romans, Romans 6:17. It says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, to that form of teaching to which you were committed. You know, I am very fond of our form of teaching. I think it's unique. And I might be a little biased because it's the form I grew up under. And from my childhood, I've been kind of spoiled because this is the form of teaching that I've had all my life. But I've been in other churches, I've visited and so forth, where they had a different form of teaching. And I pray that I never develop a prideful or scornful attitude. I don't want to be critical because they're my brothers and sisters in Christ, and they'll have to answer to Jesus Christ for what they're doing and why they're doing it. But I could not grow under those forms of teaching like I can grow under this form of teaching. See? And so when we develop when Scripture develops a tradition, what's happening there is that a teaching, a form of teaching, has then gone forth and believers have responded. Or as this verse says, become obedient from the heart. Became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. These teachings free us from experiential sin slavery and demand our obedience. That's the context of this passage here. Also, it's the context for James 1:21. James 1:21. What I truly love is the way you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. You know, I really love the way that grace teaching does that. because the alternative doesn't. Is there a sin problem? Of course there's a sin problem. Does legalistic teaching solve it? Or does legalistic teaching provide other problems? What actually solves it? What sets a believer free to grow and to glorify Christ? I think it's this form of teaching. I think it's the grace teaching. Verse 21 of James 1, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. All right, there's James 1. So the role of traditions. First of all, traditions of practice are derived from teachings of faith. A tradition is the body of that which has been delivered. We might even get to the point, I don't know if you're going to get to that point. I think you did when we taught ekbesis so much. Got to the point where you were much more comfortable with the noun ekbesis than the phrase way of escape. And it might come to the point where we're going to have to abandon the word tradition and just start to consider paradosis, the body of that which has been delivered, contending earnestly for the faith which has been once and for all delivered unto the saints, that we are entrusted with a deposit. We have been given the living and abiding Word of God. That is what equips us, what trains us, what motivates us, what allows us to glorify Jesus Christ. It might just be that that word tradition has too much baggage anymore. That when the word hits our mind, that association is just there. And for some of us, more than others, depending on maybe where we were raised or church traditions we came out of, see. All right. First item, it is a traditions of practice are derived from teachings of faith. The Word of God goes forth and we're responding. We're becoming obedient to the form of teaching to which we are committed. The teachings of faith that create traditions of practice are received from the Lord. That's what it says in verse 2 and verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They are received. The dynamic of God's Word, I think sometimes we don't appreciate it. The teachings of faith that create traditions of practice are received from the Lord. We've read the verses already, verse 2 and verse 23. They're received from the Lord. It's not just, see, the Word is alive. It's not just, I've got too many books, but I've got books in my library that have been on a shelf for years. Haven't read them. Sitting there. Now, is there knowledge? Is there information in those books? Yeah. But I've never assimilated it. I've never read it. And then the other day, I pull one off and I read it for the first time. I loved it. I should have read it years ago. Okay? But while it was sitting there, it was just sitting there, doing nothing. Once I read it, what happened? I'd received it. It became mine. Okay? Now, that was just a history thing on the history of the Persian Empire. Okay? Olmsted, is that his name? Okay, great author. Now, that's with something earthly. Think about now with the living and abiding Word of God. When you receive it, we just read from the book of James, or from, actually it's from 1 Peter, receive the Word of God, from James, receive the Word of God implanted, which is able to save the soul. Receive the Word of God implanted. It's living, it's abiding, and it's going to be dwelling in your soul. It's also part of the principle from Luke chapter 12, verse 48, that to whom much is given, shall much be required. So guess what, folks? When you've received it, who expects you to live it? Well, who'd you receive it from? That's right. See, it's almost like some people send out emails, and every email they send out has one of those return receipt request things, right? where it says, click here to let them know that you received this. And a lot of times I do, but sometimes I'm ornery. I go, nope, I didn't receive that. And then I feel real bad because I really did receive it. Okay, feel like I'm an email liar or something if I don't click yes. Okay. But now when the word of God is received, you cannot act like, oh, no, I didn't get that. Jesus Christ says, yes, you did. I gave that word out. And you're expected to make application. We're accountable. I'm firmly convicted that if there's a Bible class you could have been at, should have been at, but you skipped it for the wrong reasons, you're accountable. You were supposed to have been there. There was a message there, and you chose not to go get it. So they are received from the Lord. You want to know what the greatest tradition we have is? It's called the gospel. Point C. The gospel is the most important teaching/tradition for the church. It's called a tradition. It is that which has been received, and we are entrusted with it. We should be passing it on. We've got a lost and dying world out there. If we don't give it, who's going to give it? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. 2 Peter 2 and verse 21. The gospel is the most important teaching/tradition for the church. Because family member or neighbor, co-worker, whoever, if they're not saved, what other tradition are you going to give them? You're going to show up to work tomorrow and tell them all about the communion service? You're going to tell them all about the doctrine of the fullness of times? Say, hey, do you want to hear about the Alpha Omega plan of God for the ages? You know, they're not even equipped to deal with that. They've got to be spiritually discerned. Start with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Okay, yeah, maybe some of those other things, you could use them as hooks or introductions or whatever. But you can't just give them a doctrinal development of something. You've got to give them the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. So does this mean they don't know what the gospel is? Of course they know what the gospel is. They're saved. They've received it. But look what Paul's saying here. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. So they are believers, they are regenerate, they receive the gospel, they're saved, they're standing in the faith, by which also you are saved. And this is a passage where some people get all goofy and think that, oh, does this mean you can lose your salvation and so forth? No. If you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. And, of course, that's not true. It's a condition contrary to fact. For I delivered to you. What was that word? Delivered. Paradidomi. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So you see how this works? This tradition, this paradosis, this body of teaching is received and passed on. Received and passed on. See, my mother led me to Christ. She entrusted to me the paradosis, content of teaching, tradition of the gospel of Jesus Christ at our dining room table in September of 1973. Don't know the exact date. Kind of bugs me that I don't. But I know the month and the year. All right? And so she passed that tradition on to me. And so if you think about it, she has also done what? Passed that tradition on to everybody I've ever passed that tradition on. You ever think about that? Why? Because she passed that tradition on to me. Neat way to think about it. So I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The content of teaching comes from the Scriptures. And that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep. Some had experienced physical death, but most of the eyewitnesses to the resurrection were still alive when Paul's writing 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's how none of this could have been a fraud. None of this could have been a cover-up. None of this could have been some kind of a conspiracy. None of this could have been some kind of a stupid idiot Da Vinci Code thing. Why? Because the eyewitnesses were still alive. And if all of this was a fraud, there were plenty of people that could step up and prove it so. They couldn't. I mean, you know the Pharisees and the high priests, you know they would have loved to have produced a body. They couldn't produce a body. There was an empty cross and an empty tomb. And the eyewitnesses to the resurrection were unanimous in their testimony. They're willing to die for it. You know, those who perpetuate a fraud don't go to that length. Willing to die to perpetuate the fraud. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And in case you missed it, the 12 are in verse 5. All the apostles are in verse 7. There's more apostles than just the 12. Somebody asked me that the other day. What's the easiest way to explain the fact that there were more apostles than just the 12? I think it's that. I think it's verse 5 and compared to verse 7. I think that's the easiest way to outline the fact that there were apostles beyond the 12. Another way to look at it is the fact, why, if the only apostles on the universe are the 12 plus Paul maybe, okay, then how is it there's false apostles running around? Think how hard it would be to be a false apostle if there's only the 12 guys. You could say, well, gee, you're not Peter, Andrew, James, John, right? I mean, it's a pretty short list then, so obviously this false apostle is going to have a real time, hard time posing. Okay? No, there were apostles beyond the 12. And this here. And then last of all, as to one untimely born, the very final human being to observe the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the apostle Paul. Last of all, as one untimely born. There have been no apostles since Paul, because Paul was the last one to have observed the risen Christ. All right. Anyway, all of that is to say that according to verse 3 here, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Another passage sometimes bothers people. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, this passage does not say that you lose your salvation. You cannot properly take it that way, but some people get goofy with it. But simply notice that the holy commandment handed on to them. The only thing I'm trying to highlight here tonight. The holy commandment handed on to them. It is a tradition. It is the content of something that has been handed on. It's like a baton. If you're running a relay race and they hand you the baton. Can you imagine? You're in a race. You got fellow runners. And they're running their heart out. They're running top speed. The first guy runs his lap. The second guy runs his lap. The third guy runs his lap. And he gets to you and he hands you the baton. Yeah, and you drop it. Or you just stand there holding it saying, what do I do with this? You idiot. They handed you that baton. You're supposed to run with it. There's a race that's been set before you. And that trust, that gospel message is a tradition, is a trust, and you're expected to deliver it in this lost and dying world. Looking for and hastening the day of Christ? Are we really doing that? Are we not really looking for it because we're too busy living in this world having too much fun? So the gospel is a tradition. Traditions and teachings that are not received from the Lord, what are they? Human traditions and basic cosmos studies. They're not basic doctrinal studies. They're basic cosmos studies. Traditions and teachings that are not received from the Lord are human traditions and basic cosmos studies. When you fall away from the faith, you're paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And if it's not coming from the Lord, where is it coming from? There you go. It's not coming from the Spirit of God. All right. Colossians 2:8. That's why, you know, I'm not critical. I believe that the mode of baptism ought to be water baptism by immersion of an adult or born-again believer who understands the gospel and can profess that gospel. I believe that immersion is a better mode than sprinkling or a better mode than effusion of pouring and so forth. Ralph used to say that he was sprinkled as a baby, he was poured as a teenager, and he was dunked as an adult, so he had the whole bases covered just in case. All right. Now, I have my preference as I understand the scriptures, but when somebody else in another church, another pastor, another believer, and so forth, and their method is different, and I say, you know what? That's a tradition, and it comes from the scriptures. It comes from a different understanding of the scriptures, but I at least respect it as coming from the scriptures. See? And even the imagery is different. Our imagery, we understand as death, burial, resurrection, and immersion is the only one that pictures that. But they don't try to picture that with sprinkling, and they don't try to picture that with effusion. That's a pouring. Okay? They have different pictures. And they're legitimate pictures coming from biblical traditions. Now, the traditions that don't come from the Bible, those I'm very critical of. They don't come from the Bible. And if they don't come from the Bible, where do they come from? Well, Colossians 2, and see, these become enslaving. See the difference. The other traditions, if they're coming from the Lord, they're liberating, they're freeing. If they come from man, they're enslaving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the paradosis, tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the cosmos. That's why I call it basic cosmos studies. We just finished basic doctrinal studies. Maybe next we ought to go ahead and put out basic cosmos studies. We can make it a 2-CD set or something. So you can beware of the one and start following the other. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the paradosis, tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. See, His is the fullness, and Him we're complete. Otherwise, it's captivity. It's slavery. Think about legalistic churches and legalistic traditions and all the rules. Where do those come from? And do you notice how controlling they are? I hope we're grabbing on to this, because otherwise we're about to just light a fire or something. We're going to get into 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to deal with head covering and women and all kinds of stuff. Do you know how enslaving that passage can be in certain circles? Because you know what they do with that? So let's make clear that we know that what we're receiving are traditions that are grounded in teaching that are freedom, not captivity. As it says here, see to it that no one takes you captive. All right, there are three more points. I'm already 3 minutes long. And we'll let this go till Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word. We do thank You for Your faithfulness, for Your mercy, love, and grace. I pray that we would be mindful of the word as You've sent it forth, because we're accountable, Father. You've delivered it. We've received it. I pray that You would open the eyes of our understanding. Father, make clear to us that which we need to apprehend. Father, with our knowledge, pray that we might gain understanding. Pray that we might make application, not just simply be a self-deluding hearer, but Father, a doer of Your word. Pray that we might be convicted to the treasure that we've been entrusted, that it is a tradition we are expected to pass on. I thank You for the truth of Your word. I thank You for a ministry that supports Your word. Father, it's not interested in the fun and games or programs or entertainment. I thank You, Father, for the abundant grace supply You've given to keep the doors open and the bills paid. Father, we just rejoice in Your ongoing faithfulness, and we look to You to continue to guide our steps day by day and moment by moment. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.